Thank you for allowing me to be here this evening. It's a privilege to do this. It's not I have to, it's I get to. Well, tonight's topic is a very controversial topic. Seems to be a lot of conflict between believers and non-believers on this topic. And unfortunately, there's a lot of controversy and conflict within the church. My answer to that is read the Bible and believe it. So the title is The Bible, Science, and the Age of the Earth. So I'm going to start with a little background here. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Notice the first word. All scripture is inspired or God-breathed and beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be fully capable, equipped for every good work. All of God's word is God-breathed. It all comes from Him. I hope we believe it. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people in churches today that do not believe it. Common beliefs within the church about the age of the earth. This is the minority of you right here. That God created everything in six literal days about 6,000 years ago. Unfortunately, that is the minority of you. Common old earth beliefs. Each of the days of creation represent long periods of time, even up to millions of years. Or the gap theory. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth, stopped, put a gap of millions of years, then God recreates everything starting in verse 1 and 2. It's called the recreation. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. Progressive creation. God progressively creates. He starts it off, waits billions and billions of years, gets a little stuck, and He gives it another little boost. And it lasts billions of years. Genesis is poetry. Well, my explanation there is, what is Hebrew poetry? If you can't tell me, then how do you know it's poetry? Because Hebrew poetry is very different than English poetry. And if you took a class in Hebrew and said Genesis 1 is poetry, I guarantee you would fail. Because it is not poetic. Scientists have proven the earth is old. If you believe that, you don't understand science. No scientist on this planet can prove it is old. So we'll go through a little bit of that here. So we're going to take a college course, because this is a college word here. Hermeneutics. How many have had classes in hermeneutics? Yes. I'm going to show you didn't need a class. We're going to go through the whole thing, because you're a pretty smart audience. In about 6 minutes, you're going to learn all you need to know about hermeneutics. What is hermeneutics? It's the rules for interpreting language. It is the rules and guidelines for interpreting scripture. Now, I guarantee you, one of them is not your personal opinion. Number one, context rules. That's number one you'll always learn. Context. You must interpret the words in the context where it is used, not some other place. Now, I'm going to give you an example here. I'm going to spell a word, and you must pronounce it. B-O-W. Bow. Bow. So how do you know what to interpret it when you read it? How do you know how? The context. And that's the same thing we're going to do with God's word. Keep His words in context. Then we have one called the explicit constrains the implicit. What does that mean? Well, I'm going to tell you what it means, but the only reason I wrote it that way is so I can fit it on one line in PowerPoint. What it means is something is explicitly stated, it has a higher priority than what you might imply it means. So we're going to look at that in Genesis 1. What words did God explicitly use? Then what is the purpose of communication? To convey an understandable idea, not to hide things. Then interpretation must be based on the author's intention of meaning and not your intention. What did the authors know? What was their intent for writing this? Incidentally, they did not have modern science, and I guarantee they understood what Genesis 1 had to say. And last, be sensitive to the type of literature or genre. Now, I've got a question. Which side wants to answer it? Okay, this side got volunteered. And the way I do things is I must get an answer, the correct answer, or it's 20 push-ups for everybody. That's a Marine thing. Now, I'm going to warn you, Don't be so fast to answer, because you might be the cause of everybody doing 20 push-ups. Think of it very carefully. You'll have to do them too. Yes. Oh, like that. I've already got some fear going here. So here's your question. Be careful how you answer this. Do you take the Bible literally? I heard a yes. Everybody does 20 push-ups. Everybody's responsible for 20 push-ups. Because you must be worshiping rocks then. Is that what you do over here? Worship rocks? Because in the Bible says Jesus is the rock. So you worship rocks. That's what you just told me. If you just said no, you're wrong also. This is an example we call a loaded question. You must take care of the hidden premise there. The Bible's written in many different formats. It's written in narrative, prose, poetry, parables. I take the Bible literally where it's meant to be taken literally. So I'll give you a month to do your push-ups. Yeah, Hank Hanegraaff. We don't follow him anymore. He went off the deep end. Anyway, so there's your five basic rules. That covers most of the main things you're going to learn in hermeneutics. So part two, understanding the day's equation. What did God write down for us? What did he give us? Well, let's take a look at this. Day defined. First of all, God chose the word day, Hebrew word yom. He specifically chose the word day. He could have used other words like olam, which means long periods of time, but he did not. He specifically chose the word day. And in Genesis 1:5, he defined the length of the day. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning one day. The light and dark cycle time makes up a day. Is there any controversy here now? Well, yes, there is in many churches and our Christian universities and seminaries. They don't believe this. There's the problem. And our next generation needs to hear the truth before they get to some of our Christian schools. Number two, the days are numerically ordered. One day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. Everywhere in the Old Testament where we see a number used with the word day, it always means a day. There are no exceptions. God meant what he told us. Then he wrapped each day with evening and morning. Everywhere in the Old Testament we see the phrase evening and morning, it always means a literal day, never anything longer. Is God being very specific here? But yet we have so many in our churches that do not believe this. Why? They start with the world and their own opinions rather than God's word. That is a serious issue we have in the church today. We don't believe God's word. We take our own understanding and apply it higher than God's word. And that's what's happening in many of our Christian universities today. How many here believe the Ten Commandments? Aren't they kind of old? I mean, they're several thousand years old. Haven't we learned a few things since then? Who wrote them? Chuck Godd or Charlton Heston? Young folks won't get that one. Charlton Heston played Moses. If you were to read the Ten Commandments, you think you would understand them. Well, how about the commandment says, thou shalt not steal? Does that really mean that, or is that open to our interpretation? It really means it. How about the commandment says, thou shalt not murder? Does that really mean that, or is that open to our interpretation? So the Ten Commandments mean what they really state. Is that what we're agreeing to? You know, if we go to commandment number four, you know what it says? And incidentally, this is the first part of the Bible that was ever written. And God wrote this down himself on the clay tablets. This is the first part of the Bible ever written. Commandment number four says, and God wrote this down. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Not only tell us in Genesis 1, but in Exodus 20, verse 11, he specifically says, for in 6 days. Then in Exodus 31, verse 17, he says it again. How many times does God have to tell us his creation was 6 days before we believe it? Do you know there's absolutely nowhere in the Bible where it says millions of years? Nowhere. Yet that still does not convince people, because they would rather start with their own opinions or understanding of the scientific evidence, which we're going to see does not promote millions of years. Can I use a technical term here? We have been snookered into believing these methods work. Then we can go to Genesis 5 genealogies, most unique set of genealogies anywhere in the Bible. What we learn there is when the person was born, when the next person in the timeline was born, how long they lived, and when they died. That is enough information to determine whether there's any missing names in there or not. And there are none. I want to show you something very interesting here. When you take these first names and line them up, something very interesting shows up. Adam was actually living at the same time as Noah's father. And Noah was living at the same time as Abraham's father. Their lifespans overlap. So it wouldn't make any difference if there's any missing names. You're still going to come up with the same age. Now, I need a good mathematician here. Anybody math-oriented here? Okay. You got volunteered. That couple right there, the black sweater. You volunteered. Sure. We do this military song. If you move, you volunteer to my classes. You're going to thank me for volunteering. Okay, we know from today, by the time of Jesus Christ, is about 2,000 years. We have all the records for that. We also have the records from Jesus back to Abraham. That's about 2,000 years. So the only time in question is from Abraham back to Adam. And that chart showed us that is also about 2,000 years. Here comes our mathematician. Add all that up. What do we get? 6,000 years. Right there, the Bible teaches this whole planet is about, and the whole universe, about 6,000 years old. Wow. Oh, wait a minute, Mike. You forgot something. Couldn't there have been millions of years before Adam? See, people who don't want to believe God's word are going to do anything they can to support their personal opinion. And the answer to that is no. Jesus took care of that. How many here believe the words of Jesus? Did he always tell truth? Good, I've got you now. Because in Mark 10, verse 6, this is what Jesus says. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. What is Jesus telling us? Man and woman were on this planet from the beginning of the creation, not after millions of years. So if you add millions of years in, folks, then Jesus did not tell the truth. And we have a problem with our salvation. Wow. We have a pretty airtight case here, don't we? There's no way around this unless you simply do not start with God's word. You start with your own opinions. Now, who's the deceiver? Three times God's word explicitly states 6 days. He defined the length of a day and gave additional detail, such as a number of the word day, evening, morning, the word day. So we have two choices here. If God didn't mean what he clearly stated, then he's the deceiver. Or if God's creation, as he communicated in his word, took 6 little days and the earth is young, then people who teach millions of years are the deceivers. And we find them in church pulpits around the country. We find them in our Christian universities and our seminaries, deceiving the next generation into not believing God's word. Wow. You're really mean, Mike. Thank you. That's a compliment. No, I'm just giving you what God's word says. I have not added anything to it. So, why the age of the earth matters. Let's look at some theological issues with an old earth. What I'm going to do is take a literal interpretation of Genesis, the exact order that God gave it to us. I'm not going to change anything. It starts off with, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Then it goes on to talk about the 6 days of creation. Then at Genesis 1:31, when he's all finished, he pronounced his creation very good or perfect. Then comes the fall, then comes death. That is the exact order the Bible reads, no matter what version you use. It reads that order. Now let's see what happens when we add millions of years in here. We have creation, and it's going on for millions and millions of years. Finally, along come Adam and Eve. Then comes the fall. What was going on for those millions of years before Adam and Eve and the fall? Death, decay, and disease. A belief in millions of years is a firm belief in death before sin. And if death is not the penalty for sin, then why did Jesus Christ have to go to the cross? You see, it destroys the whole foundation for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a very serious issue. I hear pastors coming up to me, "Oh, Mike, it's not a salvation issue." My answer is not directly a salvation issue, but it is a gospel issue. Do you believe the gospel? I don't let these people get away with anything. Stick to God's word. You won't be wrong. You might get ridiculed and call a lot of names, but that's okay. I've been called things I will not pronounce in this church. Then in Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and morning were the sixth day. That word very good means exceedingly good, perfect. So what did God call very good? Millions of years of death, decay, and disease? Or did he call his creation perfect because there was no death, decay, or disease till after the fall? You see, it affects the very character of God, what you believe here. Millions of years, you've changed the whole character of God now. Wow, this is getting hard. So what's at stake here? The sufficiency and authority of Scripture. Is that our starting point or not? The character of God's at stake here, whether you believe millions of years or not. The words of Jesus, did he lie or does he tell the truth? The Ten Commandments, are they real or not? See, once you put millions of years in, we can throw the Ten Commandments away. We can't trust them anymore. Hermeneutics, that no longer applies. So you can interpret the Bible any way you want to at any time. And the very foundation of the gospel. This is what's at stake here, whether you believe in a young earth, 6,000 years old about, or an older millions and billions of years. It does make a difference on what you believe about who God is and his word. So now we got to the point where you're trying to get you a little tired here so I can go into the science and I can get away with anything I say. How many have been waiting for the science? Yeah, physics is fun, isn't it? Everybody likes physics. Do you know you practice physics every single day? Because what is physics? The study of motion. How many of you have moved today? Yes. All right. The use of external sources. A main reason people want to add long ages into the creation account is because of their understanding of the scientific evidence. How they interpret the scientific evidence is how they interpret the Bible. We're going to see that is a tragic mistake to make. Questions. How reliable is this external source called the scientific evidence? Is it always true or has it got problems? And even if most scientists accept the scientific evidence, should we let the idea of majority override God's infallible word? I hope not. Because if you do, then you have to give up the gospel, because the majority of the world do not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, process of dating rocks. Now, we're not talking boy-girl here for dating. We're talking how we date rocks. And some of you in your past may have felt like you dated a rock, but that's another story too. We're not going to go there. All rocks and minerals contain tiny amounts of radioactive elements. Some radioactive elements are unstable, in other words, they never change, or some break down spontaneously into maybe another form of another type of atom. That is called radioactive decay. One element, over time, can change into another kind of element or atom. Some are stable, they never change. So we want to look at this. Now, the starting point, what it starts as, we refer to as the parent. What it ends with, we call the daughter. Doesn't that make it easier, parent and daughter? Because we have lots of names for these, such as uranium to lead, rubidium to strontium, potassium to argon. How many will remember all those names? And there's a lot more. How about we just say parent to daughter? Makes it a lot easier. Parent is what the starting atom. The daughter element is what it ends as. Now, what do these methods really date? So here's what happens. We find a rock sample, and we take it to the lab, and we date it. What are we looking for? Well, there's some assumptions in here. We assume something very important here. When that rock was formed, in other words, it hardened. Well, first of all, there's only certain kinds of rocks we can date. Rocks that were once molten hot, then cooled, like lava. You have a lot of that around here, don't you? Those are the kind of rocks they can date. They cannot date sedimentary rocks. Those are rocks where a lot of particles are all washed together with water, and then they harden together. Why? Because every particle came from a different place and have a different age. So we can't date those using these methods. Incidentally, that's where we find most all the fossils in the world, in sedimentary rocks. So how are we going to date them? There's a big problem there. We're going to get to that. So what they assume is when that rock hardened, there was no daughter element in there. It all had gone out, seeped out. So when the rock first started, it had no daughter element in it and only the parent. Then over time, through radioactive decay, some of the daughter element came into the rock. So we take a measurement, how much daughter element is in there, how long would it take the parent to decay into the daughter element, then we interpret an age. Notice how I said that? I read the textbooks, and the textbooks say this. These methods, radioactive methods, give exact ages. That's what they give us in the textbooks. Did you know not one of them gives an age? None of them give an age. Jonathan Sarfati, PhD in physical chemistry, age isn't really measured. Rather, certain processes and amounts of materials are measured, and age is inferred via certain assumptions. What we do is we take a ratio. How much parents in there? How much daughters in there? We take a ratio of the two, then we interpret an age. That's basically how it happens. There's a lot of other steps in there, but that's what we're doing. None of them give an age. Can you see a bias in there? If I'm starting with the world, I'm going to put a bias that it has to be old. But if I'm starting with the Bible, it says nothing can be older than about 6,000 years. Let's take a look at an hourglass. Here's an example. Okay, I got an hourglass up here. And let's suppose you can't see it. And I tell everybody, take your timepieces off. Then step outside. And you stay out there for a while, and all of a sudden I say, everybody come back in, and for the first time you see the hourglass. And I ask you a question. How long were you standing outside? Some of you could do a little mathematics, like our math professor over there, and come up to all the equations and say, Mike, we were standing out there 15 minutes. You know what I might say? All your mathematics is correct, but your answer is wrong. You forgot about something called assumptions. You never saw that hourglass until you came back in. How do you know there wasn't some sand on the bottom already? How do you know I didn't go tap, 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 tap to make it fall a little faster? I do that in games because I like to win. Or how do you know I didn't open it up and add some sand in there? You don't know any of that. So all your math can be correct, but your answer could be wrong. That's exactly how radiometric dating works. There are assumptions. And what are those assumptions? The initial starting conditions are known. These rocks, they're dating hundreds of millions of years old. Was anybody there to ever examine those rocks then? So how did they know the starting conditions? They don't. They assume that they have the correct answer. And we have proven that one false over and over again. But yet, these assumptions are not mentioned in any of the textbooks. Do you see what's happening to our education system? It stopped being education a long time ago and became indoctrination. The sample was always in a closed environment. That'd be like I opened it up and add something to it. You know what water does to the rocks? Just leaches right on through and adds and subtracts elements all the time. And they assume that doesn't happen. Well, it happens. The decay rate has always been constant. It'd be like me, tap, 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 tap. We can actually change these decay rates in laboratories. And there's very powerful evidence in the past there was once of a much faster decay rate than we have today. So there's another assumption that does not appear to be true. These are just three of the assumptions. Vernon Cupps, PhD in nuclear physics, makes this statement. Of the 8 assumptions, none can be considered to rigorously hold in all situations. Therefore, dating by this method is at best an hypothesis concerning the age of any rock, suite, or mineral. It is certainly not a scientific fact. This man works with it all the time. John Reed, PhD in geology. If you like geology books, this is my favorite. Rocks aren't clocks. But there are many problems with all these methods. Radiometric dating is not reliable and relies on several assumptions that cannot be scientifically demonstrated. The information I'm giving you has been censored out of the education system. And unfortunately, it doesn't get taught in most of our Christian schools either. Many of our Christian schools have already compromised and believe in old earth. That means whose duty is it to get the truth out? Parents, the church. Jim Mason, PhD in experimental nuclear physics. The fact that the radiometric ages for rocks of known ages turn out to be so seriously inaccurate is a strong suggestion that one or more of these assumptions is incorrect. Here's what he's saying. Every time we know when a rock was formed and we take it to the lab and date it, we never get the correct age. So why would you trust it when we don't know when that rock was formed? Wow. Let's take a look at some examples. Mount St. Helens, rocks formed in 1980, dated between 350,000 to 2.8 million years old. That's not quite right, is it? New Zealand. Rocks were formed from eruptions in 1949, 1954, and 1975, were dated right around 275,000 years old. It doesn't work, folks. Here's some more. Italy, formed 1963, dated 8.5 million years old. Sicily, 1964, rocks formed, dated 700,000 years old. And here's California, less than 500 years old, dated 12.6 million years old. And we can go on and on with samples like this. It does not work. So why do they put this in the textbooks? Because they do not want you to believe in Jesus Christ, Creator and Savior. That's what Satan wants. I'm not saying all teachers are necessarily bad or evil, but the system is. And we're sending our youth there. We're at the end, I'm going to tell you what needs to be done, how to solve that problem. Because if I get started now, we'll never finish the talk. Radiometric dating conclusion. The methods don't give an age. They give a ratio of elements. They are based on faulty assumptions. When the age of the rock is known, scientists never get the correct age. And what does the Bible teach? All of creation is only about 6,000 years old. And that is long enough for anything we observe out there. So, dinosaurs. I got to throw this one. They're my favorite one for, well, I don't date dinosaurs. I know I'm old enough, but I don't date them. But dating using radiometric dating or geologic dating. Dinosaurs are used as classic proof of evolution. This is what they use in our children. The cartoons are there all the time in front of the children. Dinosaurs are dated by the rock layers. We use the rocks to date the fossils, and then they turn around and use the fossils to date the rocks. Do we have a problem? No starting point. Circular reasoning. Dinosaurs are claimed to have lived from 220 to 65 million years ago. Now, this is their classic proof of old age. If we could demonstrate that those dinosaurs haven't been dead for that long, then that would destroy the entire evolutionist dating methods. Incidentally, what day did God create dinosaurs? What day did he create them? Six. See, I knew you knew that. Day six. Same day he created man. Is that a problem? Absolutely not. What happened to them? Well, they went on the ark, then they came off the ark. The Bible never says God brought the grandma and grandpa creatures to the ark. All he had to bring were the young ones. They had to start small, too. The biggest dinosaur egg is only about this big, so they started small, too. Just take two of each kind of dinosaur, put it on the ark, came on the ark, and they got off the ark. What happened to him? Well, people may have killed him, may have died of natural causes, other animals may have killed. As far as we know, they're extinct today, but haven't been dead that long. I'm going to show you some classic proof of that. Since the 1990s, scientists have discovered soft tissue in many, many dinosaur bones. And this is stretchy material. How long does skin last? How long does soft tissue last? Maybe a couple years at most. Definitely not 65 million years, folks. This is powerful evidence they have not been dead that long. Then we're finding unfossilized dinosaur bones. They haven't been mineralized. There's still pores in there. And they're lightweight, just like bone, not like a heavy rock. It doesn't take that long for fossilization. And then we're finding proteins in dinosaur bones. After you're dead, your proteins start coming apart. They're not going to last that long. Red blood cells in dinosaur bones. You know, none of this is in the textbooks. What is the evolutionist explanation for this? Well, you have two possibilities here. Number one, there's some unknown process that preserves soft tissue for 65 million years. That is a complete faith issue. They've actually done experiments, very elaborate experiments, and preserved soft tissue for 2 years. Say, if we can preserve it for 2 years, then it can be preserved for 65 million years, folks. That's a stretch. No engineer would pass a test with that extrapolation. Or the third one, they just ignore it. Don't tell anybody about it. Who's the scientific? Who's being more scientific here? The evolutionist or the creationist? It's the creationist, certainly not the evolutionist, not the teachers. They're ignoring science. How about this one? DNA fragments in the bones. Wow. Now, after about 10,000 years, all the DNA should be gone. Don't think we're going to clone these. Cloning doesn't quite work the way you think it does. Every cloned animal has died and is dying a horrible death because we can't solve certain problems there. But my favorite one's this one, carbon-14. That's my favorite one. Now, carbon-14 is an atom. We call it an isotope atom. There's different kinds of carbon. There's carbon-12, carbon-13, carbon-14. And we can make some others, but those are the three that occur naturally. Now, carbon-14 is really not natural to our atmosphere. It gets produced in the atmosphere. Now, anybody know what the two main gases in our atmosphere? Oxygen and nitrogen. Those two most prominent gases in the atmosphere make up most all of it. Now, here's what happens. Cosmic rays come down from outer space, tiny, tiny energized particles. They bombard our upper atmosphere. And they collide with their other atmosphere, the atoms in the atmosphere. Now, I'm going to give you the fast track here, unless you really want to know all the physics of it. What the outcome of all that bombardment is this. Some of the nitrogen atoms get changed into carbon-14 atoms. It's a proton-neutron change in the atom that takes place. So some of the nitrogen atoms get converted or changed into carbon-14 atoms. Now, carbon likes to combine with oxygen. And what do we call that? Carbon dioxide. Isn't that the stuff we're trying to get rid of in the atmosphere? Climate change? Don't take that, folks, because you'll all be dead if we do. Carbon dioxide is plant food, and we need much more of it in there for the greening of this planet. The more we take it away, the more people are going to starve to death because we won't have food anymore. That's been a big lie also, the whole climate change. That's another talk. That was free. So carbon dioxide gets into the upper atmosphere. Now, plants take it in, we eat it, and we breathe it. All living things have carbon dioxide in, carbon-14 in them. Now, I have a question. Anybody want to answer it? No, Mike, what's the question? No, that's not how we work here. Thank you for volunteering. You're going to like that. You see how easy physics is. When we die, do we continue to eat or breathe? No. So once we're dead, we're no longer taking carbon-14 in us. But carbon-14 is one of those unstable atoms or isotopes. It means it decays over time. So the carbon-14 that we had in us is decaying, and we're not taking any more in. And we estimate after about 80 to 100,000 years maximum, all the carbon-14 should be gone out of a dead animal. All of it should be gone. Now, another question. Who wants to answer the next one? Oh, thank you, right in the orange sweater. I always get volunteers. Do rocks eat or breathe? No. So if rocks don't eat or breathe, they won't get carbon-14 in them, will they? That's the way you get it. There are a couple exceptions, like diamonds. They're pure carbon. But rocks, since they don't eat or breathe, won't get carbon-14 in them. Therefore, we cannot use carbon-14 for dating rocks, only once living things, organic material. So now, carbon-14 should all be gone after about 80 or 100,000 years. So why are we finding carbon-14 in dinosaur bones all over the world? Wow. Folks, this is very powerful evidence that dinosaurs have only been dead a few thousand years, maybe only a few hundred years, definitely not millions of years. Any one of these is powerful evidence against the evolution model. But taken all together, we win dinosaurs. Isn't that great? That the true science always agrees with God's word. Dinosaurs and people were created together on day 6 of creation, and we can trust that. Let me show you the significance of all of this. Evolution's been around for quite a while. But they needed to get everybody to buy into evolution. In order to get everybody to buy an evolution, they had to come up with some kind of an idea to help people accept evolutionism. So they invented the dating methods. Then they equated the dating methods with real science, which they're really not. But they established the word science and dating methods together. And once you allow for billions of years, then you open it up that evolution is easy to believe now. Because you have to have long ages in order to have evolution. So once you get your evolution, long ages, now it's easy to believe in evolution. This is a tactic and strategy very similar to what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. I go through and analyze the 6 steps he did there. They're the same 6 steps he uses against us today in promoting evolution, promoting climate change, and everything else in the woke agenda. He's never changed his tactics because they work so well. So once you have evolution, now here's the key. Once you adopt evolution, you've done away with a creator God. And once you've done away with a creator God, who becomes God? We become our own gods. And folks, that's what the woke agenda is all about. All this, well, much of this could have been prevented if the church had woken up many decades ago and fought against evolutionism, train our own people, especially the youth, that evolution is not true. We could have prevented a lot of this woke agenda today. But the church decided to remain silent, exactly what happened in Nazi Germany in World War II. They remained silent, and much suffering happened. And today, we continue to remain silent as we were about ready to lose the 4th generation of youth. It is time, as in Revelation 3:1 says to the Church of Sardis, wake up. 2 Timothy 4:3-4. Here's a nice prophecy for today, what's happening. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myth. That is exactly what's happening today in culture. So I want to show you one more here. Compromise and inconsistency. There's a lot of miracles in the Bible. The parting of the Red Sea, the backing up the Jordan River for 10 miles. Great miracles, many miracles in the New Testament. Jesus feeding the 5,000, what a miracle that was when you think about it. Grabbing into that basket and pulling things out that weren't there before, never grew, never baked, but yet there they were, fish and bread. Amazing miracle, apostles still didn't get it. He controlled the weather. Healed people instantly. He didn't have to wait. They were instantly healed. Raised the dead. Well, we got our miracles, don't we? So I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you believe that Jesus Christ really died on that cross? Okay. But how many of you believe he was raised again on the third day? Now, why do you believe that? You didn't see it. Why do you believe it? It's written down in the Bible, isn't it? Okay. I'm going to make this harder. Do you know, according to all known science, you cannot be dead for 3 days and come back to life? So are you willing to go against known science and believe the resurrection? Yes, you are. There's where we have the inconsistency in the church, and this is what we're teaching the next generation, to be inconsistent. You'll believe the resurrection, even though it goes against known science, but you will not believe in a six-day creation because it doesn't sound scientific. You see the inconsistency we have in the church? We're teaching our youth to pick and choose what you want to believe about the Bible. No wonder we're losing over 60% before they finish school. No wonder over 80% of them have doubts about the Bible. Because the church has become the stumbling block. We refuse to teach God's word the way he gave it to us. And it's going to get harder, folks. It's going to get harder. Look at this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. It's going to get a whole lot harder, and it's going to be great deception. In Matthew and Mark and also in Luke, when Jesus is asked about the end times, the signs, he doesn't start with earthquakes. He doesn't start with wars. In each case, he starts with, do not be deceived. But folks, that deception has been going on for a long time, and it starts in Genesis chapter 1. So conclusion, we have witnessed and continue to witness a great American apostasy in the culture within the church. Matter of fact, in the latest statistics in America, 80% of Americans now believe the church has no influence in the culture. A nation without God's absolutes has only one option, and that is to commit national suicide, and that's the track we're on right now. We're dying within. Now, here's some things that can help you. We have a sign-up sheet right around the corner there. For the Institute for Creation Research, how many have heard of that group? Wonderful group of scientists located in Dallas, Texas there. We're their education arm. Our ministry is their education arm. We work hand in hand. We actually do an educator conference every year down there. They have a wonderful magazine or journal that comes out. Just chock full of articles, very little to no advertisement, and it's free. You can sign up on, they have a sign-up sheet over there, and they have some samples over there on the book table of these acts and facts. Make sure you sign up for that, because when you read it, don't throw it away. Take it to a doctor's office or someplace and just leave it there for somebody else to pick up and read. It's like a track. Great magazine. Then for Creation Training Initiative, our mission is to train others how to speak and teach on biblical creation and apologetics. That's what we do. We train others. And we have a lot of one-day classes. We have a basic creation training class, which is one day, 8:30 to 5:30, and it's for teens and above. In that course, we talk about the days of creation, talk about the theological issues. We also talk about apologetics. Who decayed Mary? How can the first 3 days of creation be real days without the sun? We talk about the question, how to answer common challenges. Then we also destroy the whole evolution model, the fossil record. Talk about the Genesis flood. We talk about the origin of life, which we own, because our best scientists in the world cannot even create a single biological protein, so it's over right there, and Darwin's dead right there. Don't even talk about the cell. Just talk about a protein. They're dead. They can't do it. So we talk about all those things in understandable terms, and you get a 100-page manual that goes with it. Then we have an advanced apologetics one-day training course again for a high school and above. In there, we answer some of the tough questions. What's your best evidence for a greater God? How can God be good when he allows evil to go on? Why does God send people to hell? What about people who have never heard about Jesus? We show you how to answer those questions. Then we have a dynamics of Christian education. Anybody interested in speaking or teaching? This is the course you want to have. Talks about presentation skills, teaching methods that educate for success, not like what the world does. How to do evaluations and have people get rid of this test anxiety, and how to get people to retain information. We talk about how to set up a successful church education program and how the world is out educating the church. We do all that in there. We have an Apologetics for the 21st Century one-day class. This covers the entire woke agenda, from big pharma, all the things you put inside of you, and what about vaccines? We cover the climate change, the LGBTQ issue, the AI and transhumanism are all in there. Then we have communication teaching skills. That's a three-day course. We only take eight people in that one because that's heavy on the workshop. You get to practice speaking and teaching, and in there we coach you for 3 days. We have a Christian Educators Conference. We do this only once a year, 3.5 days. We do it in Dallas, Texas at the Institute for Creation Research Center. And we have people from around the country come to take that class. It's 3.5 days. You know what we charge for that course? $75. Guess what? We lose a lot of money on it, but that's okay. We're more interested in getting people there and getting them trained how to educate for success. And that's for basically high schoolers and above if they want to come. Then coming up next year in July, we were told you can't do something like this, and you don't tell Marines they can't do something. We're going to hold first of its kind. It's a 4.5-day Christian apologetics training camp for high schoolers. There will be no entertainment. I control the music. And the music will not be during class time. It'll be in between sessions when you're taking a break. It'll be good hymns and John Philip Sousa. And we're only going to take 60 high schoolers in there because they're going to do a lot of workshop. We're not going to do the typical stand-up lecture. We're doing what we call application-level training is what we teach you on. This means you'll learn how to verbally respond to the challenges, and you'll practice it over and over again until you feel very comfortable answering tough questions. And the end result is what we're going to build is evangelist. Wow, what a novelty. High schoolers being able to evangelize their peers. We'll show you how to do that and how to answer the challenges. There's a lot of challenges. We can't train you on all the challenges. We only have 4.5 days there. But it will be heavy-duty workshop. That's why it only takes 60. 4.5 days of good, solid training. And that'll be hopefully July. Then early next year, we're going to have evangelism training course, a one-day course mixed in with apologetics because they go hand in hand. If you're evangelizing, somebody asks a question, how do you fit dinosaurs in the Bible, and you can't answer it, you've just lost your whole witness right there. So we're going to train you how to answer the common questions during evangelism in there and how to open up a conversation with somebody. In other words, if you're in a grocery store, how do you start up a conversation? An airplane is not hard. They can't go anywhere. My wife is excellent. She starts the conversations and drags me in. She's really good at it. Just conversation. Walk down the street. Start up a conversation with somebody. Give you that confidence that you can evangelize. Because that's what we're commanded to do. That is a command. Go therefore make disciples. And we're supposed to, every Christian is supposed to be able to give the gospel. Every Christian. So that's our training courses that we do. So that's how to get a hold of us. You can, our website, creationtraining.org. We have a lot of free videos out there. Some are very short in length, some are a little bit longer. We've interviewed scientists and theologians. One of them even has where I interviewed 3 professional football players. That was tough getting them in the camera area there. And all 3 were believers and what they had to go through being professional athletes. And that's, if you want to get a hold of us, email, it's info@creationtraining.org. That's who we are. And my job tonight was to give you the confidence to be able to stand firm on what God's word says in Genesis 1, that he did create in 6 days, because he's the creator, he's the eyewitness to it all, and he owns us all. So I'm going to, can I do one more thing? Then we'll have a Q&A time. I was not a believer until I was 30 years old. You can look at me and say, that's a slow learner. I was an evolutionist. Firmly believe in evolution, UFOs, that's another talk I do, and all of that. And I also used to be an athlete. Notice I said the words used to be. If you understand the second law of thermodynamics, here it is. You don't have to laugh so hard there. But I also used to be an athlete. One day I was in the gymnasium lifting weights. You have to lift weights, run faster, jump higher, and throw things further, you have to lift weights. So I was lifting weights that day in the gymnasium. A man came up and sat down beside me. And for the first time in my life, somebody gave me the gospel. Then he asked me some questions. I answered all his questions wrong and ignored everything he had to tell me. And I just walked away from him. 7 years after that, I was on a business trip. I was in computers at the time. I was one of those geeks. I started in 1967 with computers, finished with Microsoft. What it means is 98% of everything I've known is obsolete. That's what that means. But I was on a business trip, got done work late one evening. I was in Indianapolis, got in bed that night at the hotel. And as I lay there in bed, I finally understood the message that man gave me 7 years earlier. That is the night in a hotel room all by myself. I got on my knees and professed Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. After a while, I got back in bed and I still could not go to sleep. I had a strong desire to teach the book of Genesis, which I had not even read yet. So I pulled out the Bible from the drawer there in the hotel room and read through Genesis 1. When I finished that first chapter, I thought, if I can't trust or believe what's in that first chapter, there's no reason to read anything else in that Bible. I wouldn't trust it either. Or maybe some of what I was taught at the universities may not be true. So I had the opportunity to travel all over this country, and I'd stop and talk to the scientists and the professors, and I asked them questions about evolution. I soon found a pattern to their answers. They had a lot of great stories, but none of them could directly answer my questions. And here's these top people that tower above me in intelligence could not answer my questions. So why should I believe in evolution? Because I was finding answers in the Bible. I found something else in the Bible evolution could never offer you, and that is hope. For the first time in my life, I have hope. Now, several years ago, my wife and I were on a six-week speaking tour. 6 weeks, every day, one or more churches or Christian schools for six straight weeks in the southeastern states. We stopped in one place in Jacksonville, Florida, and that night, we were staying with the pastor. And after I got there, I sat across from this pastor. We began talking about the Bible. We talked about creation. Then we started talking about some other things we'd done. And we found out we had both been in the United States Marine Corps. And once you find that out, you have an instant bond. So we began to reminisce what we had done in the Marine Corps. We found out we had both been stationed at Quantico, Virginia, a large Marine Corps training base. So we talked about that, the people we knew and places we had been. Then we found out we have both been stationed at Yuma, Arizona, a small Marine Corps air and missile base. So we talked about that, people we knew, and where we had gone there. And we kept talking and talking, and all of a sudden, he stopped talking. He sat back in his chair, and he looked right at me. And he said these words, "I remember you. You remember me. 27 years ago, in a gymnasium, I gave you the gospel presentation." God brought us back together again. See, that man did what he was supposed to do, and what each and every one of us sitting here this day is commanded to do, and that is go out and give the truth. But you can't give that truth if you don't know it. Thank you. God bless you. Now we'll have a Q&A time.
Now, we normally stop service at 8:30, and so if some of you have to go home or get out of here, it's late, that's fine, but we'll have a Q&A here for about another 10 minutes, 10, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 10 minutes. And then Mike will be here. He'll still answer questions. And so if you have a question, raise your hand, and I'm going to bring the microphone to you. That way, if anyone's watching online, they can hear the question as well.
And I have lots of questions, and you better be able to know how to answer mine.
That's right. And in particular, if there's any of the students in here, we'd like to hear questions that maybe you have, too, as I stare at you.
I'll open up with the first question, then. Did Adam have a belly button?
Yes.
Well, what is a belly button? Leftover scar from being attached to the umbilical cord. Was Adam attached to the umbilical cord? No. But there's a lot of things attached to that area from the inside. So did he have a belly button? We don't know. We can ask him when we get there.
God's a good designer. It'd look weird if you didn't have it. That's what I say. It wasn't necessary, but I think design, you just put it there, it looks good.
Yep.
I don't know. I'm just saying. Yes, Tom.
Your explanation of the radiometric dating was very good in that it leads to millions of years, billions of years of age, incorrectly.
Correct.
And you also said that the assumption there is that there's a constant decay rate. My question has to do with the speed of light.
Yes.
And the increasing amount of evidence, analytical evidence, that the speed of light is decreasing and has been decreasing over the age of the Earth. The evolutionists require the billions of years, which the radiometric dating methods give, but they also require billions of years for light to travel from the farthest galaxies to the Earth. And in order to do that, they require a constant speed of light over those 13.8 billion years. What is your take on the speed of light?
Okay, the evolutionists have to have billions of years. That's the holy grail of evolutionism right there. Now, regarding the speed of light, there's been some experiments that might suggest it's decaying, but it's not the best we have today. So I let them have the constant speed of light. I'm not going to deny that one. It's a constant speed in a vacuum, which is mostly space, but there's dust out there and things like that. There's some explanations, but here's the best explanation. And what you're going to add is one of the biggest problems that we have, how can this universe be 6,000 years old, and some of those galaxies out there, they're about 2 million light years away. It would take 2 million years for that light to reach us so we can say it's there. So how can we see the light from that galaxy if the universe is only 6,000 years old? Here's how I do that argument. I get at the time dilation, how gravity affects time, but I wouldn't see many eyes open if I do that. We can get into light, might go different speeds, different directions, but I'm not going to do that either. I'm going to use the Bible. Now I'm going to show you how to use this. I'm going to start with this question. What is the best evidence for a creator God? I'm going to call this the necessity of a creator. What is the best evidence that God exists? And here's your best evidence. Without a creator God, nothing could exist. Therefore, God must exist. Whoa. Then I'll challenge the non-believer. Now, can you explain to me where your matter came from? Now, what I'm getting at is, before then, I'll give them the whole explanation that since God exists, I'm going to go to his word. He created everything. On day four, he created the stars. And he can do that. He created out of nothing. Where did God come from? He's self-existing, eternal. That does not violate any law of science, because the law of science only governed the material universe. He's non-material. He's spiritual. So we're okay there. So I'm putting back on the non-believer now. Why? Because they don't have any starlight until they have some matter, do they? So what I'm going to show is, I'm not going to talk to them too much about the light reaching us. What I'm going to show is the non-believer has some huge holes in their whole system. We have possible answers for the distant starlight. They could be right or wrong. But ultimately, we have to accept by faith. But I'm going to show the evolutionists have to have a larger faith than we do. See, that's the argument we want to do. Where did your matter come from? They have three possible answers. The universe has always existed. Well, if it's always existed, we have that little troublesome thing called the second law of thermodynamics. Thermal means heat. We're talking about heat energy. Over time, everything's losing its available energy for doing usable work. If the universe was eternal, everything would have been worn down by now. There should be nothing moving. The fact that you're moving, you just proved there had to be a beginning. Isn't that wonderful? You're good proof. You see stars? They should have all been gone by now. So the universe had to have a beginning. Cannot be eternal. Second answer. The universe created itself. Well, that just defies all science and logic, because what comes from nothing? Nothing. But here's the third one. And I actually had this used. I was invited to an upper-level physics class at a secular university to do a talk on creation. When it got all done, we got into this discussion, and I was taking the professor, he was talking back and forth, and here's what his answer was. A quantum fluctuation. That's where it came from. What does that sound scientific? And a quick answer, quick question I had was this, sir, does a quantum fluctuation require energy? And he said, well, yes. Where did your energy come from? And his final statement was, I guess we have to accept by faith also. The discussion was over. You see, they have no explanation for where the matter came from for this universe. Then I'll ask them, where did your stars come from? And they can't answer that one either. And then they have possible answers. Get these great big gas and dust clouds out there called nebula, that if you want the fancy term, nebula, rotating around and around and around. And as they rotate around, they gravitationally collapse inward and form a brand new star. And there's a technical term for that process. You might have heard of this technical term before. It's called baloney. Because we know from observable and repeatable experiments, as you get a gas and dust cloud rotating around and around, it will begin to gravitationally collapse inward due to the rotation. But when it does so, it generates heat pressure inside of it, and that heat pressure is always stronger than the gravity and always causes that cloud to expand outward. So where'd your stars come from? Now, we can talk about all the light all you want, but you have a giant hole. You don't have a starting point. We do. That's how I answer the question. I'm not going to get into all this distant, how the speed of light. I'm going to use the Bible as my best tool. That almost took up the whole time, didn't it?
We can do one more question.
Okay.
The question is always the starlight, but for me, it's isn't creation a miracle? And if it's a miracle, it doesn't really have anything to do with science until after the miracle. I mean, I've got this T-shirt that says I love science because it's a tool and method. It's not a God. It's just a tool and method God gave us to study his creation. So if he gave us science to study his creation, he gave us something to study. And for me, it was just a miracle that the stars and were spread out. He spread out the stars. Adam, how many years did it take Adam to get where he was? He was fully formed. Yep. Everything was fully formed. So couldn't have the universe been fully formed? So to me, I love science, but to me, I start with a miracle.
I like what you just said there. Creation is a miracle, because we can do it. You know, God worked a lot of miracles that we can't understand throughout the Bible. The feeding of the 5,000, controlling we can kind of control weather now too. So all these things you're seeing, just be very careful where they came from. But we've been controlling the weather since the Vietnam War. I've actually talked to some of the atmospheric scientists. They can make it rain in certain places on purpose. But we can't quite control it the way Jesus did. And we can't walk on water unless we have skis. But we can't heal instantly. So, yes, there's a lot of miracles that just defy anything we can explain scientifically. But I also say science is good. He gave us special revelation, which is the word, to study, to find out who he is and what he's like, and all about salvation. But he also gave us his general revelation, which is the creation, which is corrupted, but we can use it to study it, because Romans 1 says what? I've given you all the evidence. No one has an excuse for not believing in a greater God. So I agree with you. The miracles, we do have to accept by faith. We can try and look for, there's nothing wrong looking for scientific explanations, but ultimately, Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So thank you for that information there. Very good. The creation was a miracle. Matter of fact, there wasn't any science at all until he did that, was there? And he created all the science too, didn't he? And he's above the science, or else He's not the omnipotent and all-knowing and almighty God. There's nothing greater than him. So he's even greater than the science he created. Thank you very much for that. Good insight.
And one last question, just for me, and then I want to come up and we'll pray for you, and then everyone can come and ask questions. But it's probably the most important question of the night. I saw all the volcanoes you had listed, and then we know when that rock was formed, and they're dating it. And there was one from Italy. It was Mount Stromboli. Was that the most delicious volcano that ever exploded?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay. How about let's pray? And please forgive me. We want to pray for Mike. We want to pray for Creation Training Institute. And please remind me of your wife's name again.
Leslie.
Let's pray for Mike
and Leslie.
Lord, we thank you so much for Mike and Leslie, for their time. We thank you for the work that you're doing through Creation Training Initiative. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to bless this ministry. You would open up the doors for him to be able to speak at more churches. And Lord, we ask that your hand would be upon even these future trainings for the apologetics for the youth and the evangelism training. God, that your hand would be in that. And we pray that you would raise up 60 individuals. You already know who they are, and we pray that, God, you would help them to connect with that event and that they'd be trained up and they would be used in a powerful way. We pray that you would give Mike and Leslie a safe flight back home. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much.